Our sermon text for this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that you would illuminate our minds this morning. Spirit, we pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes to the beauty of your word, that you would give us strength and courage to live it out in our lives, that you would help our understanding, that you would sanctify us by your truth this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. You may be seated. One of the great advantages of living in the 21st century is almost limitless access we have to great stories. Humans, as a rule, are beings driven by narrative. We think of our lives in terms of a narrative. We think of our history in terms of a narrative. We even relate to God in terms of the grand narrative of redemption that he reveals to us in the Bible. We love stories. Long stories, short stories, tragic stories, comedic stories. But I think most of all, we love stories. We love stories. And now with the advent of the internet, we have access to every love story ever written, from Romeo and Juliet to Pride and Prejudice to Casablanca. You could spend a lifetime swooning over the greatest romances ever displayed in film or page. However, if I can convince you of anything this morning, let it be this. The greatest love story of all time is that of Carl and Ellie Fredrickson. If you're unfamiliar with their story, it has been chronicled brilliantly in the 2009 Disney Pixar film, Up. This is one of the few movies that has ever made me really cry. Like, not just a single tear, but literally, like, lip-biting, ugly cry, right? And it's the only movie to do it within the first 5 minutes. There's something beautiful. There's something tragic about this story that just absolutely wrecks me every time. And I wonder why. Why this animated Disney movie, of all things? And so I'm not entirely sure, but I think it's because it powerfully presents a reality that serves as this crucial and powerful reminder that suffering, abuse, discrimination, persecution, heartbreak, pain, grief, all these things will come. They're the things that life is made of. There's no escaping them in this life. And so it prompts a question to all of us, and that question is, it's a question we all must face, how will you suffer? How will you suffer? The question that drives the movie as well as this message is, will you continue to do good in the midst of suffering? Carl and Ellie, they meet as children. Carl is really reserved and shy. Ellie is loud and outgoing. They grow up. They get married. They work towards fulfilling their childhood dream of exploring this unexplored region of Venezuela called Paradise Falls. Their childhood dreams change to adulthood dreams. They dream of children. I'm gonna start crying. They struggle through infertility. They can't have children of their own, but they have each other, and they work to save up enough to make it to Paradise Falls one day. And each time they're close, as it does, life happens. And Carl willingly and lovingly breaks open the savings jar to provide for them. Carl and Ellie grow old. Ellie gets sick, and she dies. Carl's alone. And soon a real estate developer wants to buy and demolish his house. Their house. The one they played in as kids, the one they bought and fixed up when they got married, the one they spent their lives in. And Carl is going to be forced into a senior living facility. Without Ellie, his love, he grows angry, isolated, and bitter. He still suffers, but he no longer suffers well. So again, here's the question for Carl, the question for us. How will you suffer? Will you suffer well? What will drive you to continue to do good, to pursue holiness, to love others, even when all it seems to get you is pain? So far in his letter, Peter has put out a call to the believers in Asia Minor to live honorably among an unbelieving and sometimes hostile society. This call is rooted in their new identity as the people created by God, who are redeemed from their former lives and sins by Christ's atoning work on the cross. He writes what this looks like for Christian citizens, for Christian servants, for Christian wives, for Christian husbands, as they navigate life under a pagan government, hostile masters, and suspicious spouses. That's what chapter 3 is about. Or at the end of chapter 2 and beginning of chapter 3. But all of these case studies are really meant to be examples that portray the larger tapestry of life lived as a stranger, an exile, in your own country, your own workplace, even your own family. But the question remains for Peter's readers. Peter, what if no matter how good we are, how loving we are, how generous we are, they still hate us? What if suffering still comes? And Peter's answer is this: we must resolve to do good in all circumstances for all people, regardless of the consequences, because we've been given this new identity in Christ. We're guaranteed a blessing when we bless others, and we'll be able to demonstrate the power of the gospel to a lost yet watching world. Under these three categories of identity, blessing, and witness, I think Peter gives us 7 motivations to suffer well. The embrace and the example, I'm calling them the embrace and the example, the promise and the proverb, and the worshiper, the witness, and the will of God. And those are in the outline in your bulletin. So from chapter 2, verse 11 on, Peter has given his readers several hard truths and commands to believe and follow. Submission to sometimes hostile authorities dominates the narrative of the Christian living in exile. But he does not do this without giving them lots of hope. He gives them the hope of the example and sacrifice of Christ, the suffering servant, in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. He gives them the hope of knowing that they are members of the covenant people of God that stretches all the way back to Abraham and Sarah in chapter 3, verse 6. And so here in verses 8 and 9, he takes both of those things and he continues these ideas in order to further encourage these believers as they strive to suffer well. So look at verses 8 and 9 with me again. He says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." So the first motivation for suffering well is this: Christians can always run back to the embrace of a loving church family. Peter concludes his thoughts on submission to authority with a call for the local church to be characterized by unity sympathy, love, tenderheartedness, and humility. The life that Peter has been describing in the first two chapters of his letter is a scary and wearying life. Authoritarian human institutions, harsh masters, and suspicious and possibly violent family members are part of the reality in which these Christians live. They need a refuge. The local church is that refuge. But it can only be that if it's characterized by at least these five virtuous qualities. One writer believes that these five adjectives actually fit into this ABCBA structure, right? Which unity of mind and humble mind form one pair on the outsides. And then this idea of sympathy and tender heart form another. And then both of these pairs bracket this idea of brotherly or familial love in the center. This makes sense if we look at how Peter has described the people of God so far. He's already called us to a sincere brotherly love in chapter 1, verse 22. He's called us to love the brotherhood, love the family in chapter 2, verse 17. He's referred to us as beloved, his family, in chapter 2, verse 11. So Peter sees these people, and by extension us, as a family, as a family. So when Peter writes of being born again to a living hope in chapter 1, verse 3, he is not only thinking of spiritual renewal and spiritual regeneration, he is also thinking about being born into a new family, a family with one father, many brothers and sisters, and a future eternal inheritance. This is an essential part of Christian identity. The local church is an essential part of your Christian identity. So Peter sketches out how this family should live and build itself up. They should have a unity of mind or like-mindedness about them. This means that they should be agreed on a core of beliefs that drive their faith and ideas about right and wrong. Their commitment to the teachings of Christ and his apostles needs to be the unifying force of the church. But as anyone who has been in church for a while can tell you, unity is something that needs to be fought for. It needs to be actively pursued. And you cannot pursue it without humility. Humility was generally disdained in Greek culture because it meant a degraded social status and an inability to defend your honor and the honor of your family. Humility, by definition in Greek culture, is to declare oneself powerless to defend one's status. Unity of mind requires people to care more about Christ and his people than defending their own position and reputation. The church should also be characterized by sympathy or understanding and a tender heart or compassion. Again, Peter alludes to the image of the family in using language for sympathy and tenderheartedness that would have been totally reserved for family members in that culture. We throw the word compassion around in speaking of victims of tragedies or national disasters. We want to show people compassion, much like the word pity. But that's not how Peter's using it here. It's not a general compassion for people that you don't know. This is a type of kindness. This is a depth of affection that is only shown to one's immediate family members in that culture. And that's how Peter expects the church to relate to one another, to see things from the other's point of view, sympathy, to exhibit self-sacrificing kindness toward those in the family of faith. And this is what brotherly love looks like. But before we move on, I want to note that the emphasis in this term, this brotherly love, is more on brother than love. This virtue is less about your degree of affection and your identity as a member of this family and your commitment to do good to other family members. Let's be honest, our emotions of affection for the church, for people in the church, those things may rise and fall. We're only human. But your commitment to love and serve your local church can and must remain solid. We all need the church to be our refuge and support because she keeps us from cracking under the weight of the world's hostility. Imagine it's a lot like coming home to your family after a long, hard, stressful day at work. A long, hard, stressful trip, work, conference, whatever. Think of that moment you come home, how your spirits are lifted when you walk in that door. You're greeted by your wife, your husband, your kids, a friend, a roommate, your dog, your cat. Tyler, do cats care when you come home?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, okay. I didn't know. We need that refuge to persevere. So for our church family to be that place, that spiritual refuge, we need to make a commitment to a local church that looks like what Peter is laying out for us in verse 8. Unified, sympathetic, loving, tender-hearted, humble. Do we exemplify this kind of unity and humility? Or are we caught up in the public defense of our own self-image? Are we willing to lay down our pride and see things from another point of view? Is your compassion ignited for members of this congregation? Let's put aside any petty complaints and criticisms. And may God grant us a willingness to conform our goals and needs and expectations to the purposes of this church family. And yet, all of this hinges on our example, our faithful and righteous Savior. Peter issues another hard word in verse 9, maybe the hardest of this passage, when he calls the church to a commitment of non-retaliation. Instead of repaying evil for evil and slander for slander, Peter calls us to bless those who attack us. But this is not a new teaching. Peter didn't come up with this himself. It's something Jesus taught and modeled from the very beginning of his ministry. In Luke 6, chapter 6, verses 27 through 28, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." This is what Jesus did when he went to the cross, and this is what he calls us to do as well. Jesus never commands us to do something he does not model for us or give us the resources to do. This is what it means to be in Christ, to be unified with Christ. Christ did not revile when he was reviled, but gave himself up to the just judgment of God, and we must do the same. We must now bless the hostile world because this is what Jesus did for us. To bless someone in the sense that Peter is using here means to ask God to show his favor and grace upon someone, even though they have harmed us. Does not Christ do this same thing for us? When we curse the name of Christ with our sin, does not Christ come between us and God pleading for our forgiveness? He stood in the chasm of sin and judgment that separated you and I from God and asked that we be blessed at his infinite expense. So then we must reflect our Savior to the watching world in this same way. Go to God pleading for him to show his grace on them, for him to bless them with the same grace he has shown to us. Let this be our second motivation to suffer well, to follow the example of our Savior who loves us and gave himself up for us, though we deserved nothing but rejection. We were called to this life by Jesus. This is his way. It's his example. It's his path. Following the path of the suffering servant, Christ, is our blessing, for in it we become like our Savior. We receive freedom from sin and Satan and death. We receive peace and joy and forgiveness and love eternally. Our response to bless others, even in the face of evil and slander, is evidence that we will obtain the blessing, the eternal inheritance we have been promised. And so when we put an end to the downward spiral of repaying evil for evil by blessing those who slander us, we are promised that we will be blessed, Peter says. But how? What does it look like to receive this blessing? And so if the cynic in you is anything like the cynic in me, you're probably skeptical of how one can really experience blessing in the midst of being marginalized, slandered, and beaten, all the while resolving not to retaliate. Let's give Peter a chance to explain himself here. In verses 10 through 12, he quotes a passage from Psalm 34 and then follows it up with a very important rhetorical question in verse 13. He says, For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? These verses work on at least two different levels. One is, I think, a promise for us, and one is a proverb. And it's really important that we know the difference here. A promise is something that will happen. It is God's ironclad, unstoppable will. And a proverb is something that generally happens, all things being equal. It's the likely product of how God has set up the world to work. So let's look at these verses from the perspective of promise first. The promise. Our third motivation for suffering well is that God has promised us that we will love our lives and see good days. That we are always in his presence. And he will always protect us from harm. But how can these be true? Seems like if these things were true, Peter, if these things were true, God, then we wouldn't be suffering. Peter says that's not it at all. For the Christian, good days and loving life is not predicated on living in comfort. It's predicated on living in the presence of God. Good days are days of close fellowship with God. Loving life is knowing that God sees you and hears you even in the midst of your pain. Blessing is knowing that regardless of what harm comes to you in this life, your life is secure even through the shadow of violence and death. Your whole life is now on an entirely different level of blessing because of the eternal and untouchable gift you've received by grace through faith. Even your worst days are shot through with glimpses of eternity and the peace that Jesus gives. It's a little like being in professional sports, right? Even if you lose the biggest game of your life, you're still being paid millions to play a child's game, right? How bad can it be, right? That's why I never feel bad for those guys when they lose. In the midst of their worst loss, that's still a good day, all things considered. As people convicted of the truths of the gospel, we are heirs of these promises. And so because we've received and will receive these things by grace, we obey the commands of Christ. We stop ourselves from saying evil things, from posting evil things, and from lying to gain the advantage over our opponents. We turn away from evil deeds and instead do good. We foster a zeal for good that blesses our enemies regardless if they curse us or not. Believer, when you are slandered, when they call you bigot, when they call you dangerous, when they call you narrow-minded, when they call you too conservative and too liberal at the same time, when they say you're not a fit, when you don't get that job, when you lose that job, when no matter what you do to be kind, you're still met with hostility and suspicion, the Lord is near. The Lord is near you. You dwell in the presence of the living God. He sees you. He hears your cries and he promises to rescue you. You are not alone in your attempts to do good or your righteous suffering. So persevere. Keep going. Keep doing good, pursuing peace. Rest in the fact that your Savior has gone before you and he entrusted himself to the justice of his Father, and now so can you. Let the promises of God motivate you to suffer well. Now, since Psalm 34 is also wisdom literature, I think we can also take it in a proverbial sense. In its original context, this psalm is a song of praise from David to God during his exile, which is appropriate because that's what Peter's talking about, his exile among the Philistines. David is singing about God's faithfulness to rescue his people when they are faithful and live righteously. He makes this direct correlation. He draws a straight line from loving life and seeing good days to keeping one's tongue from evil, honesty, doing good, and peacemaking. The book of Proverbs often does the same. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, the teachers of Israel write, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." And this tracks with Peter's rhetorical question in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? So for our fourth motivation, I think it's reasonable to believe that if we suffer well and do good, we will generally see good days and love our lives more than if we were to suffer bitterly and retaliate. So be motivated by the good fruits of living a wise life. When we follow God's commands, it puts us in alignment with this universal goodness that he built into his creation. Right? We know this. You reap what you sow. What goes around comes around. God's image bearers flourish and are at peace when we live up to the image we are bearing. We call this common grace. Even unbelievers will generally appreciate and like us when we display things like honesty and honorable conduct, hospitality, forgiveness, modesty, hard work. For Peter's readers, they are most likely not living in a time where Christianity is seen as absolutely evil or even illegal yet. Christianity is on trial, and so is the church. Romans generally tolerated new religions to some extent if their members could prove to be good citizens, and this falls in line with what Peter has written thus far about submitting to authorities and masters and husbands. There is a way to seek peace and pursue it while still continuing to turn away from evil and do good. Church, peace is easily lost in this world, and it is difficult to make. Peacemaking is hard, often thankless work. But of all people, we should take the lead in doing it. Christ has given us his supernatural peace so that we don't have to retaliate when attacked. We can let things go. We can forgive. And instead, we can do good. And yet Peter continues by telling the church that no matter how much good you do, no matter how much peace you pursue, there are times and places, there are governments and peoples that will come after you anyway. Suffering at the hands of hostile, unbelieving people will still come to those who do right. Look at verses 14 through 17. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, brothers and sisters, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. We should not expect this suffering to necessarily be constant, but that does not mean it is unlikely. When Peter writes, even if you should suffer, he means that suffering can happen anytime. It can happen unexpectedly and for no good reason. So we should neither resign ourselves to some kind of martyrdom or victimhood, nor be caught off guard by suffering, by persecution, but in all cases be ready to respond with righteousness. After Peter again assures the believers that there is blessing in being persecuted for righteousness' sake, he touches on another motivation for suffering well. And so this is our fifth motivation. The fifth motivation to suffer well, is that it is a way in which we worship God. It is God's grace that we suffer for him, because what this means is it's an affirmation of the grace that God has already worked in us in causing us to be born again. When Christians act and speak in a way that conforms to their new identity, they will necessarily be abstaining from ungodly and worldly activities. There's no getting around that our abstinence and rejection of certain beliefs and practices acts as something of an indictment against the ungodly. Jesus' teaching and life was an indictment against the world. And he knew that his disciples' lives would look the same. He also knew that this would cause a great deal of suffering for them. This is why he said things like, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." This is why Peter immediately exhorts the believers to have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He's simply passing on the words of his master here. Who you fear is a question of worship. Our fears follow our convictions of what is worthy of our worship. Our fears reveal what our highest and greatest confidence is in, and what we believe about our most fundamental identity. Jesus said to his disciples before his death, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." He's saying our highest confidence must be in Father, Son, and Spirit. And only when this is true about us does the call to have no fear even make sense. And this is why Peter compares this command with, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." Have no fear of them, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Replace your confidence in the fear of man with great confidence in the love of Christ. The antidote to fear and anxiety caused by a hostile world is worship. But Peter qualifies this by adding one more element. He says that out of our worship comes the preparation and the opportunity to make a defense for the hope that is within us. As we see suffering coming toward us, as you see it, maybe you get to see it far off, it's coming down the pipe, don't look at it. Look to Christ. Refresh your soul in his love and his holiness and his goodness and his power and his sovereignty. Rehearse the gospel story to yourself once again. Worship. It doesn't happen apart from diligent and daily intake of the Word of God. As we meditate on the Scriptures, we meditate on Christ, and we are driven to worship. You want to worship Jesus? Read the Bible. Worship and knowledge, these two things, doxology and theology, must not be separated. Without worship, knowledge becomes this self-righteous, pointless exercise. Without knowledge, worship becomes this idolatrous and corrupt, filthy thing. Clinging to one without pursuing the other will never subdue the fear and anxiety of living in a hostile and unbelieving world. And it will never provide a compelling reason for the hope that is within us. We must continually fight this temptation to divorce these two things or elevate one above the other, because suffering well requires both. Standing firm in the midst of suffering, resolving to do good in the midst of persecution, can only be motivated by loving a God we can know and knowing a God we can love. In Christ we find both. However, our worship and knowledge would not be complete if they didn't have outward movement to them. If we worship well here, that must mean that we take it out of this place. Peter even says that honoring Christ in our hearts and the preparation to defend our faith is meant to inform and drive how we share our hope with an unbelieving world. And so the sixth motivation to suffering well is that it is a witness to the watching world. Responding well to slander and deceit and violence will provide opportunities to explain ourselves, Peter says. In Greek culture, as well as in our own, non-retaliation would have been a startling departure from what was normal and expected. Someone hits you, you hit them back harder. Not defending one's own honor when threatened demands its own defense. Why are you doing that? If we have hope, then it will spill over into our thoughts, words, and actions, and we will be called to a defense. Are we ready for this? The world has increasingly smaller categories for understanding pain and suffering. With the massive advances in technology and communication we've had in the 20th and 21st centuries, I think people are still wondering why there is so much suffering left in the world. And they're upset about it. They don't see it as a result of sin. They don't see it as a result of the fall. They don't believe in those things. They don't see that God is coming to make all things new, that even now he's working towards that end. Their worldview struggles to account for suffering. So when our hope is put on display for them, and there is no brighter display of hope than that of doing good in the midst of pain, they wonder. Our opponents, those who would cause our fear and anxiety, are much like us. Frail, broken, image bearers of God, who are also fearful and anxious about losing their way of life. Even more than that, they're terrified of their impending death. They attack because they think they've run out of options. They're running out of time, and that the subjugation of the Christian message is a path toward relief. But they are not the enemy. Even though they set themselves against us, we must not do the same. We must see past them to the spiritual realities behind their persecution. Don't engage in culture wars. It's only a distraction from the actual battle that's being fought. Though they are in power, they are frail. And so we speak with gentleness. We defend graciously. We season our words with tact and hospitality and humor and humility. Though they speak and do evil to us, they are made in God's image, and so we give them the respect they are due. We take them seriously. We listen to their worries. We avoid shutting them down with prepackaged religious jargon. And we don't give them fake answers when we don't know the real ones. We witness well when we maintain this gentleness, this respect, this clear conscience in the face of hostility. A clear conscience, what Peter's talking about here, is it means personal integrity before God, sharing our faith in a clear and compelling way. It's the result of not repaying evil for evil and slander for slander. And it is a powerful witness, and something the church could use much more of today. So powerful, in fact, that Peter writes that it will put our persecutors to shame. But it's not shame in the sense that it will make them feel guilty or embarrassed. That's not what Peter's getting at here. That's not the shame he's talking about. The shame is the shame of defeat. Peter is saying that the Christian witness of suffering well will overcome, will overpower the slander and deceit of our persecutors. Good will overcome evil. There is no real lasting victory for them in this life or in the one to come if they continue in their sin. In God's economy, victory comes through suffering, not power. And so be motivated to suffer well by knowing that it has the power to save souls. Your suffering has the power to save souls and accomplish the mission of God. Know that you walk in the footsteps of Christ, who suffered that you and I might be saved. Know that the gospel goes forth as you are called to defend your hope because you suffered well. Church, this is not easy. In fact, in order to truly bless those who curse you in a way that doesn't embrace just passive aggression and victimhood is supernatural, superhuman. And so thank God that we have the Holy Spirit, because without him, we would never be able to accomplish any of this. But there is no doubt about what we are called to do. In fact, when we feel least like responding graciously to attack is when it is most important to do it. Peter leaves us with this morning. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And the most striking part of this verse for me is not that it is better to suffer for doing good than evil, because Peter has already taught us this, and Jesus has already taught us this. The most striking part is that suffering for doing good is in the will of God. And this is our seventh and last motivation to suffer well. When we suffer, we are not in a situation outside of God's control. We are firmly in the gracious and wise will of God. Our attacker does not have the power. Our suffering is not meaningless. It is not without purpose. We can persevere in our pursuit of peace and holiness because we are known and seen and heard by our Father who loves us. We can fight the temptation to take revenge, to hit back harder. We can continue to do good because we know that our suffering is always and only intended for our ultimate good. We can love our enemy because Christ has done it before us and will do it in us. We can have hope because we know that in the end, all our pain will lead to a glorious future that will be all the brighter because of the darkness. Carl Fredrickson was at a point where I think he was ready to die. His plan was to use thousands of balloons to fly his house to Paradise Falls, where he and Ellie had always dreamed of going, see it, and die there. He had lost hope. I won't spoil the movie for you on the off chance you haven't seen it, but he does find his answer to the question, what drives you to do good in the midst of suffering? Have you found your answer to that question? I would encourage you to answer it now, before suffering actually comes. Because at that point, it may be too late. You might be unprepared, and I don't want you to be. Do these truths resonate with you? Are these things your convictions, or are they empty words and nice ideas? If you lack conviction to suffer well, press into the foundation of the example of Christ in the family of your local church. Let the refuge of the family of God and the example of your Savior drive you to bless those who curse you. If you're cynical about the blessings that God promises for those who pursue peace, test him. See if he delivers a life that you love and good days filled by his presence in close fellowship with Jesus. Resolve to live a life you'll love, even on your deathbed. If you are afraid and anxious about the coming tide of suffering on the horizon, dedicate yourself to the worship and knowledge of Jesus. Prepare yourself now to be a light of grace and truth, even in the midst of suffering. If you're jaded, broken, tired, burdened, if you are even now in the midst of suffering, take heart and believe that you are in the will of God, and that makes you untouchable. For if God is for you, no one can be against you. Let's pray. Father, give us grace to suffer well. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to give us the strength and wisdom and self-control to be your faithful witnesses to this fallen world. God, I pray that we're unified. I pray that we're at peace with one another, loving one another as you have loved us. Help us to persevere in times of pain and continue to do good that you may be glorified in all things, Lord, and that many would be saved by your rich mercy and grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name.